subject of prayer, and we noticed the importance of prayer. We looked again at the nature of prayer, and we noticed it wasn't just saying words, it was praying in our prayers. And we noticed that there were various expressions concerning prayer, such as the idea of striving, wrestling, combating, agonizing, and laboring fervently. In fact, sometimes prayer is an utterance that comes from the heart and not really from the lips. And how we need to get back to prayer. And then we notice the conditions for prayer. We must have clean hands, pure heart. We must not regard iniquity in our hearts. The prayers must be impregnated with faith. Then we notice from the Word of God the agreement in prayer. When God's people are drawn together by the Spirit and there is that holy agreement, then we can claim certain issues in the presence of God. And then we notice the mighty power of prayer. When they had prayed, the place was shaken. And let us pray that we might see in our time groups of people drawn together just for prayer. Wouldn't it be wonderful if hundreds of people just gathered in Brisbane to pray the blessing of God on the city? That would be a sure sign that God was about to move in mighty power. Now tonight I want to deal with probably the most important sphere in the local church, and if I omitted this, I would be omitting one of the great essentials, the ministry in the local church. And would you immediately turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, if I am away for a long while, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now there are four things I want you to note about the house of God. First of all, the house of God belongs entirely to God. There are two kinds of houses in Scripture. There's the house of Abraham, there's the house of Jacob, and there was the house of Isaac. And that simply meant that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were responsible for their own house. And in the New Testament and the Old Testament, there is the house of God, and that simply means that it's God's house, it belongs entirely to Him, and He desires us to submit to His wishes. And therefore, when we come together in a collective capacity, always remember that we are not there for our own convenience, but we are there for the entire glory of God. And therefore we submit to the desires of God. Now that's that. Secondly, you will notice in the house of God, there is not a single sign of death. Immediately death comes into the local church, it's a sure sign that the experimental presence of God is absent. The house of God is the house of the living God. The living God. And that means, in contrast to the dead gods, but more than that, God is the God of the living. And wherever we meet a group of people who are in enjoyment of God and Christ and the Spirit, there is life among them. And that is one thing that should mark a local church. We should avoid the spiritual mortuary. God's not in it. And we should covet the spiritual maternity. And by that I mean there should be life in the presence of God. And you will notice that there are many expressions in the New Testament that have to show to us that the assembly should be more like a maternity ward than a mortuary, because Paul often uses the expression birth pangs. And that simply means that he wanted Christ to be formed among his people. And then you will notice, too, that it is the pillar and the ground of truth. So the local church should be a place where the testimony is for the truth of God. Now, we live in a world that is impregnated with lies. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. And therefore, every local church should be a mighty pillar for truth. And how we need that today. So that when we come into the house of God and we hear the ministry, it's the ministry of absolute truth and light. And it is not only the pillar, but it's also the foundation of truth. And that built on Christ. And then the house of God should be marked by love. God is love. And therefore, when we are in the house of God and we are aware of God, and you know what I mean by the house of God, not the building, but where the saints are gathered together to the name of the Lord Jesus, there should be a baptism of love among his people. Now, I'm sure you can see in your mind's eye now the beauty of the house of God. Now, what we want to do tonight is to give you, first of all, an example of ministry. Then I want to show you from the scripture the communicators of the ministry. Who are they? Then we want to look at the scripture again and see the responsibility for the ministry. And then we want to go just a little deeper to see the sphere of ministry. And then lastly, we want to finish on a high note, the results of the ministry. First of all, an example of the ministry. Would you please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. And ye became followers of us, and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Now I believe I can say this with a sense of authority, that the Apostle Paul was the greatest Christian that ever lived. And I believe probably among the apostles he was the greatest. And he was a man that emulated the Lord Jesus, and therefore we can use him as an example. For he says, ye became followers of us and of the Lord. Now, in the apostles' ministry, the first thing we find is this, that it was objective. You say, what do you mean by that? The main gist of the apostles' ministry was Christ. And therefore, he speaks about the life of Christ. He majors on the death of Christ. He says, I was determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He also preached emphatically the resurrection. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and that he was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. He majored too on the ascension. Therefore, if you look right into Ephesians 4, you see him giving us a beautiful amplification of the ascension of Christ. And then his ministry majored on the glorification of Christ. If it was the Apostle Paul who wrote the Hebrews, he gives us a magnificent picture of the glorified Christ as the great high priest. And then when we read the Thessalonians, he gives us a preview of the second coming of Christ. And therefore, the main gist of his ministry was Christ in all its glory. What an example. Secondly, his ministry was subjective. You say, what do you mean by being subjective? I mean this. He talks about Christ being formed in the body. Therefore, if you read Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, what he's trying there to put over, or what he is putting over, is the fact that the living Christ is dwelling in his people by the power of the Holy Spirit. Then if you read the Philippian epistle, you will notice as you go through that epistle, it is the subjective idea of Christ, Christ dwelling in the lives of his people. So that when you come to the third chapter, he gives us a leaf out of his own diary, and he tells us this, that he has one desire, and that is to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. So it's Christ being formed in the saints. But when we come to the Ephesians, it's not Christ so much being formed in the saints, it's Christ being formed in the body. So that, quite frankly, every local church that expresses the one glorious body, Paul has this objective in mind, that they should be filled as a body with all the fullness of Christ. You say, well, what does that mean in simple language? Well, it means this, that your local church, year by year, should conform more to Christ and become more beautiful with Christ, year by year. And so you can see that his ministry was objective, it was subjective, but it was instructive. For instance, when the Thessalonians were in doubt about the rapture, the imminence of the Lord's coming, the great fact, where were the dead who had died in the Lord, then he takes his pen and he writes the first letter in order to clear up this problem. And therefore, when you go through his letters, in every letter, there is good, reliable instruction. So with the teacher and the ministries, it must be instructive. But, note this, it was also corrective. Now, this is what the apostle did not do. When he noticed that there was something wrong, or many things wrong, in the church at Corinth, he didn't give them a glorious picture of Christ and say, that will put it all right. Oh no. What did he do? When he knew that there were inconsistencies in the church at Corinth, he took them one by one and put them right. He dealt with the sectarianism in the first three chapters. Then he dealt with idol worship. From 7 to 8. Then when you come to the 9th and the 10th and the 11th chapter, he's dealing with individual things that were wronging the church, and then he's dealing with the church collectively. Then when you come to the 11th chapter, he's dealing with the position of a man and a woman in the church, how that the man should be bareheaded when he prays, and how that when the woman prays and prophesies, she should be covered. And so he goes right the way through the particular church and he puts his finger on those things that are wrong. When he's writing to other churches, such as the church and the churches in Galatia, he deals with the error that some of them were going back to Judaism and they lost their liberty in Christianity. And therefore he says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. When he writes to the Colossians, they were becoming intellectual and they were bringing philosophy into their theology, and therefore he warns them about this. And so as you go through the epistles of Paul, it is constantly corrective. One person said to me the other day, I don't like corrective ministry, and I don't like this ministry of holiness. Well, what kind of ministry does he like? The ministry that breeds carnality? My brothers and sisters, if the word of God is not a sharp two-edged sword, what is it? And if it doesn't attack the flesh, it's worthless. And you see, we must all be prepared for a corrective treatment, especially in the days in which we live. And then you will notice that his ministry is prophetic. He speaks in the power of the Spirit. He gives the word of the Lord, of course, for the moment. But he shows us things concerning the future. And he tells us about the second coming of Christ. And my word, we need prophetic teachers today. And then, too, his ministry was constructive. When people were low and they needed refreshment and encouragement, he takes up his pen and he writes all about the second coming. And then he says, comfort one another with these sayings. And constantly, if you read the apostle correctly in the Spirit, you will see that his ministry was constructive. It was constantly encouraging and building people up in the most holy faith. And then lastly, his ministry was destructive. Oh, you say, Brother Peter, destructive? Yeah. It was destructive for the heretic. When those Judaizing teachers were coming in order to bring in legality and to take away the liberty of God's people and bring them back to the law, he says, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. He never spared. When there were those teachers who were actually teaching that Jesus Christ had not come in the flesh, known as the Gnostics, he called them Antichrist. Oh, you say, not very loving. Listen, we've got to be loving to the Lord's people, but we must not be loving to those who are the devil's agents. And we need men who will have a destructive ministry, who will put down error. Beloved, could I give you a word of warning? There are men among us who do not now believe in the total infallibility of Scripture. Among the evangelicals. There are men now among us who do not believe in the literal interpretation of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And they believe in this devilish doctrine of theistic evolution. And I want to say this, it is utterly wrong, and it's of the devil. It will destroy a nation. And let's be honest, there is no such thing as theistic evolution. If evolution is true, then there is no God. You cannot have theistic evolution. It's creation or evolution. And friends, we have them among us. And now we do need those teachers that will stand up and those elders who will stand up and keep these walls from among the people of God, because they will destroy the evangelical community. We must be loving to all the children of God, but not loving to evil doctrine. And so you can see now these seven facets in the apostles' ministry. It was objective, subjective, instructive, corrective, prophetic, constructive, and destructive. And may God raise up men of that order. Now, what about the communicators of the ministry? Who are the men that should minister publicly? Now, shall we turn to Ephesians 4? Verse 8. Now, before I read this scripture, I want to remind you what we have already said, that we believe that the scripture teaches the priesthood of all believers. We also believe that In a local assembly, a local New Testament church, every believer is necessary and we function as a body. We've already seen there is no such thing as imposing members and inferior members. We're all members in the body. And may I say this as kindly as I can, there is no such thing in the New Testament church as a distinction between the laity and the clergy. It's not found in Scripture. And this is the aftermath of Judaism, and we must never have it in the local church. If a man is a ministering brother, he is just a little member in the body, and he's nothing more than that. And there are those ministries, as we have seen, that are public, and there are those ministries that are private, and we all have a ministry. And we mustn't imagine because your ministry is private, it's not so important as a public ministry. In fact, we've seen he gives double honor to the covered members. But then when it comes to public ministry, we shall see that it's not a ministry for everyone. Therefore, we shall see tonight there is no such thing in Scripture as one-man ministry. That one man has all the gifts, but the gifts are given to the church and he wants those ministries to function. Now, we're going to see the beauty of this in Ephesians 4. Would you turn, please, to verse 8? Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it? But that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. In other words, what he is basically saying is this. The one who lived in the highest heaven came down to the lowest part of the earth and dealt with sin, death, and the devil. Having destroyed their power and bore their consequences, he went up into glory, leading a train of victors with him. And he went right through into glory as the glorified man. And because he is in that place of glory, both Lord and Christ, he has now given gifts to men, and these are the gifts. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors, and some teachers. Now we are stopped there for the moment. We'll consider the other verses in a few moments' time. Now, first of all, I want you to note the giver of the gifts. You will see just from a casual reading of Scripture that these gifts were not given when Jesus was on earth. These gifts were not given when he was raised from the dead. These gifts were not given when the Lord Jesus Christ was about to ascend. These gifts were given when he was glorified and magnified. And therefore, these gifts come from the risen Lord. And when the Holy Spirit was poured out, he was poured out from a risen Christ. So then, we have Christ on high and the Holy Spirit now on earth. Now please remember this. And therefore the man in the glory has sent the Holy Spirit to take up the ground for Christ upon us. And with the coming of the Holy Spirit, we have the coming of these glorious gifts. Now we have seen the gifts of the Holy Spirit is something that's supernatural in a man. The gifts of the risen Lord are men. Now look at these men. Look at these gifts. But please do note that the gifts come from the Lord. They do not come because of ordination. Now, I wonder if I could say that again. These gifts do not come because of mechanical ordination. I have no right, neither has anyone else any right, to lay my hands upon a person so that he might receive a gift. These gifts do not come from men or from schools of men. They come from the risen Lord. Now please grasp that, and that sets us all free. They're gifts from the risen Lord. And then you will notice the character of these gifts. apostles, they are special messengers. Now, please do not muddle this with the 12 apostles. The 12 apostles, according to the second chapter, were to make the foundation of the church with the prophets. And we shall never see those apostles again. There is no such thing in Scripture as apostolic succession. Those apostles made the foundation of the church, and we shall never see the 12 apostles again. They were there to give us the foundation of the church, the foundation teaching of the church, and to complete the canon of Scripture. But there would be men today that would be special messengers who I would call church builders. And those missionaries that go into the dark jungle and in the pagan parts of the world, and there they preach and establish local churches, I would call them God's special messengers. And how we need men like that on the mission field today. Those that will preach to establish New Testament churches. Prophets, I do not believe that we have today inspired prophets who give a word outside the canon of Scripture. I believe the prophets were for that period when the Scriptures were not complete to give the people then the word of the Lord. But I do believe that there are prophets who give us now a word from the Scriptures for the moment. So that we hear a man and he gives a particular message and we all say, that was a word from the Lord. But the word finds its source in the Holy Scriptures. It's not a word outside of the authority of Scripture. You see, anything that's outside of the cover of the Scripture can be suspect. We knew of a young man who was going to be a brilliant teacher. And he went along to a group who claimed to have this gift of prophecy. And two or three prophecies were given that he should marry a girl that was divorced. And he married her. That lovely young man is in the world today. We must be very careful about anything that comes outside of the cover of God's Word. Because we know in the last days there's going to be false prophets, and we've got them today. And therefore everything must be tested by thus saith the Lord, the Word of God. Then I want you to notice that from the prophet there are evangelists. Who are evangelists? They are people who work invariably outside the church. They're working in the world. And they are preaching the word of God in order to bring people into the church. And therefore an evangelist is a preacher of the gospel raised up by the risen Lord with the anointing of the Spirit on him, and he will win souls for Christ. And how we need these gifts among us today. Maybe, in fact, I'm sure already there are two or three young men here, and God has given you as a preacher to the church. We're going to talk about the way you're to mature your gift. But if there is this strong desire in your heart to preach the gospel, hide it in your heart. Thank God for the desire. And begin to pray that God will use you to win many for Christ. But when a man is an evangelist, it's obvious to all he's an evangelist. Why? Because he wins souls for Christ. As simple as that. And then I want you to note, some are pastors. Now a pastor is a man who has a great care for the flock of God. And he is a person that will be visiting the flock, caring for the flock. When anyone is ill, he'll be there in the home. When anyone's spiritually sick, he'll be round at them. You see, he's a pastor, and he has this pastoral care. And then a teacher. A teacher is a man who will take the Scriptures and take you through the Scriptures verse by verse, and he will instruct you in the way of God. Now, isn't it beautiful that all these gifts are given to the church? Not given to one man in the church, but given to the church. And therefore there should be every opportunity when these gifts are given for these gifts to function in a local church. And if only we would let them function as they should, what a blessing. Now, the evangelist is a man that will work in the world. But the pastor and teacher is a man that will work within the church. Now, may I say this? If God raises up pastors and teachers among you as he is raising up, let them minister in your own local church. This is what I find so peculiar. God raises up two or three teachers in Clarinda, and they do all their teaching in Wavell Heights. That's wrong! And then God raises up two or three teachers in Wavell Heights, and they do their teaching in Clarinda. Beloved, that is not scriptural. When God raises up teachers in the local church, let them teach in the local church where God has raised them up. And let the saints appreciate the gift that God has given to the local church. So we can see that the giver of the gift is the Lord Jesus. The character of the gifts are prophets, apostles, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, the maturity of the gift. Now, would you please turn to 2 Timothy Now, the moment God has given a person as a gift to the church, and we must remember that the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, the pastor and the teacher are men that God gives to the church. The moment God has given you to the church, and it's obvious to the church that you have that particular gift that has been given from the risen Lord, then you must give yourself to study. Now notice what verse 15 says. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now the big problem. I have no doubt at all that God, or the Lord Jesus, is giving gifts to the church in Britain. There's no failure on his part. But you must remember this if you live in Brisbane. You live in a very favourable climate. And that climate is a very, very beautiful one. But it can be a tremendous hindrance to the person who has a gift. Now why? It's so easy for you in Brisbane and in this part of the country to spend hours at the sea, hours on recreation, because of your lovely climate. We haven't got that temptation in the old country. And I believe that's one reason why God is raising up more young men that have the ability to teach and to preach. They haven't got the temptation. But now, young men, young women, steel your heart. And if you have a strong desire from God to instruct his people in the scriptures or to preach the gospel, then, oh, notice this. Study to show thyself approved. Now, what does that mean? First of all, do well in a secular job. We do not need men in full-time service who are lazy. And quite frankly, if a man has not really been proficient in a natural job, he should not go into the Lord's work. You will notice from Scripture that when God called Elijah or Elisha, he was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen. When the Lord Jesus called Peter and Andrew, they were casting in their net. When he called James and John, they were mending their net. When he called Matthew, he was sitting at the receipt of custom. And therefore I believe these are principles that show to us that first of all, we must become proficient in our natural occupation. Now, it doesn't basically matter what your occupation is. You might be a carpenter, you might be a labourer, you might be a bricklayer, you might be just selling stuff behind the counter. That doesn't matter. But as long as you're proficient in the job that you're working. Now that's vital. Secondly, you should give yourself privately to study, so that you discipline your time. Paul speaks of disciplining the body, buffeting the body, and that means learn to go to bed at night, learn to get up in the morning, so that you have a disciplined life. And then begin to set your mind to study the Word of God. And then when you need help, and you've got these brethren in Brisbane, get round a real teacher of the Word. And if you know a man that's well-versed in Scripture, get with him. Get in his home and really suck the lemon dry. And we do need that in the local churches. For those that know the Word of God to instruct young people in the Word of God. But generally, give yourself to the study of God's Word, and those formative years will be of great value. Furthermore, the moment you begin to realize that God is calling you to full-time service, don't parade it and tell everyone. Keep it a secret. Your profit will appear to all. But read diligently. And remember this, if you're going to preach publicly, you mustn't mumble. You must learn to stand up and speak with clear, simple diction and with a clear voice. And therefore go into the woods and preach a sermon to the trees and really give it to them. And then if you can, read one chapter of a modern book. I would advise you to get Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones and read one chapter aloud a week and make sure that your diction is clear. Now those things can be very helpful. And then I want to take you back again to Timothy. Just let's look at this, the fourth chapter, verse 13. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And therefore you can see, the moment God has given you as a gift to the church, then you must give yourself to the study of God's Word. You must not neglect the gift. In fact, he tells Timothy in the same epistle to stir up the gift that is within him. Now, here's our problem. God has given this gift to many people. And there are many people in Brisbane that should now be teachers and preachers and pastors, but they're not. Now why? They have neglected the gift that God has given them. And this is the tragedy. They went in for the material more than the spiritual. Don't you do that. Give yourself wholly to the study of God's Word and prayer, so that God then will give you to the church as a proficient minister of the Word of God. Now, when God has raised up these brethren, use them. We do not believe in one man ministry, and neither do we believe in any man ministry. And this is our problem. Sometimes we have men mumbling on the platform, trying to preach the gospel. They claim to be led by the Spirit, but my word, they've never been led. And the saints have to endure that kind of teaching. No wonder the meetings are empty. Sometimes a person will give a word of ministry who is basically not a teacher. Now, obviously, when a man is going to teach, he must be a teacher. When a man is going to preach, he must be a preacher. And even if it means restricting your ministry to four men, let the four men do it. It's far better to have four men than any man. because the scripture knows nothing of any man ministry. It's the ministry from gifted men. Now, I want to say this, and I've looked at the Lord's people in Brisbane, that you have the gifted men. But those gifted men must stir up the gift. And then the local churches must recognize it and use it. Now, having said that, someone will say, well, who is responsible for the ministry? Well, those who are responsible for the ministry are the elders. Let's have a look what the scripture says. Acts chapter 20. Verse 28. And the repeat of this is in 1 Peter 5, but we won't have time to turn to that. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. And therefore, what he is saying is simply this, that the elders were responsible for the feeding of the church of God. Now you might say, well, how is this going to take place? 1 Thessalonians 3:10 will give us a clue. Thessalonians 3:10, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now you will notice that Paul is praying night and day for them that he might see their faith, that he might perfect that. Now the word there, perfect, means to mend their net. It's the idea that the fabric of their faith, like a net, was almost complete, but there were two or three holes in it. And as the apostle looked at the Thessalonians, he was longing to come to them so that he might repair, mend the net, perfect that which is lacking in their faith. Therefore, godly elders will be standing on their toes and they will be looking at the flock and they will be saying something like this. Now this kind of ministry is needed. That kind of ministry is needed. Why? Because of the holes that are in the fabric of the net of the saints. You see, we shouldn't just allow people to come and say, right, you took Thessalonians, will you take the Ephesians? That may not be the will of God. Or would you come and give us some talks on Isaiah? We've not had anything on Isaiah, so we'll have a talk on Isaiah. That may not be the will of God. But godly elders will come together, and they are overseers. And you remember what we said about overseers, the men that are overseeing, and they will see the discrepancies in the fabric of the saints' faith, and they will apply the ministry to it. And therefore, godly men who are responsible for the ministry to be given to the Lord's people will make sure that the saints are living in the joy of the Christ life. Now here is a big problem. I would say that more than 60 to 70% of the saints do not understand the teaching of Romans 5, 6, 7 and 8. They understand that Christ died for their sins, but they do not understand that they have died in Christ. Neither do they understand that they have been buried with Christ and raised with Christ. And I would say the majority of the Lord's people just understand that they're saved, and that's all. That's why there's no joy. Now godly elders will see this and they will say, look, there's something deficient in the hearts of the Lord's people. We must mend their net. And therefore ministry must be given in order to make up this lack in their lives, so that God's people are full of the joy of the Lord. Then secondly, I can imagine some responsible brethren coming together and saying, since we have been visiting the homes of the saints, have you noticed this? There's only about 10% of them have a family altar. That's right. They're all glued to the telly every night. It's a job to have a talk with them. What are we going to do? Well, we must give them some ministry on the New Testament home. And therefore we've got to take them through Ephesians 5 and 6. We've got to take them through the Old Testament to show even the patriarchs when they erected a tent, they built an altar. And we've got to bring these principles home to them. Why? They're overseeing the flock and they're seeing a discrepancy among them. So they're applying the ministry. And then as these godly elders are going from door to door, speaking to the saints, pastoring the saints, caring for the saints, they will notice that a very few of the saints know why they're in a local church. And therefore they will say, do you know the truth of gathering's been lost? We're just an evangelical community. And some are talking about having a pastor. So then we must begin now to share with them the basis of a New Testament church and teach them the great truth of the house of God. Beautiful. Now what's happening? Godly men who are responsible for the feeding of the flock are providing the right kind of food so that God's people will grow and be established in the Lord. What a local church to be in if you had food like that. And then more. These godly men, as they're visiting and getting into the homes of the Lord's people, will notice this. That somehow the great truth of the second coming has been lost. And so they will begin to propound the great truths of the second coming. But I can hear one or two saying, look, Brother Peter, we're an elderhood in our assembly. I'm not now referring to Corinda, I'm referring to any assembly or any local church. And they might say this, Brother Peter, we're so busy with our business we couldn't carry out those orders. Here it comes. Then you shouldn't be an elder. No, no. And this is our problem. We have brethren on an elderhood that should never be there. And it's a shocking shame. You only see them on Sunday. And what hypocrisy that is. And would you believe it, we had brethren doing the work of an elder are not recognized. And that's our problem. Now, brother, if you cannot carry out the duties of an elder, don't be an elder. Be honest and say, I cannot carry out those duties, I'm going to resign. God will raise up godly men to do the work. Now what happens when the assembly gets so large and the saints and the elders are doing their work well, as many elders are? Many elders are. And somehow they're overloaded with work and they feel that they just cannot do the ministry as they would like to do. Then they must give one of them the double honor. But that makes him a pastor. No, it doesn't. It makes him an elder. And Paul says that they shouldn't do it for filthy lucre's sake. And there's nothing wrong in allowing a man to go out in faith and the assembly is responsible for him as long as he doesn't become the pastor or the elder. He's just an elder in the local church. Now you pray over that. And we do need godly men who will feed the flock of God. Now you will forgive me for saying this, but I have been to some assemblies in my own country and the Lord's people are starving. And they're not being fed with the pure word of God. Now let's pray that God will raise up elderhoods that shall really feed the flock of God. They're responsible for the ministry. Now you will notice now the sphere of the ministry, and I want you to turn back to Acts 20, and there you will see it right on the surface. the sphere of the ministers in the local church. Paul again is the speaker, verse 20. How I kept nothing that was profitable unto you. He kept nothing back that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house. Now, first of all, the public servants, the public ministers, referring to the apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers, when they minister, they must minister in the power of the Spirit. Paul could say, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech, declaring unto you the testimony of God. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the power of the Spirit. Beloved, we do not need boring teachers or boring pastors who give the truth and it's absolutely solid. But again, put up with my cockney here. It's as dead as a dodo. And you could fall fast asleep. We need teaching in the mighty power of the Spirit, so that men stand up and preach the word of God. Now be sure of this, a man who is a teacher will not be like me. He'll be quieter, more penetrating. But he'll be in the power of the Spirit. A man who is a prophet will be corrective. It will be surgical ministry. A man who is a pastor will be loving and warming, but it will all be in the power of the Spirit. And we do need a ministry in the power of the Spirit. Secondly, the ministry must not only be in the power of the Spirit, it must be practiced by the minister. What does that mean? You remember Paul says, when I came to you, I came not with word only. It wasn't all word, word, message, message, sermon, sermon, exegesis, exegesis. He says, when I came to you, I came not with word only, but in power and in much assurance and in the Holy Ghost, as ye know what manner of men we were among you. People got near Paul and they could see that his ministry was out there. Beloved, this is what I'm finding, and it's hurting me to say this. I cannot lift you higher than what I am. Can I say that again? I cannot lift you higher than what I am. You've got to be there before you lift people. And we must practice what we preach. And then lastly, the ministry must be communicated in simplicity. We must be very careful not to incorporate in our exegesis, our exposition, philosophy. We must not try to be clever. Our wisdom is not the wisdom of this world. It's the wisdom of the Spirit. And if our ministry was basically simple, then it would help all. Think of the ministry of our Lord. So simple, and yet so profound. The ministry of the apostle, simple, yet profound. Now that's the kind of ministry that we need. And then you will notice, they ministered publicly, and then they went from house to house. Oh, that's difficult. You know, there's queues lining up for the platform, but a very few are lining up for doorstep work. We had some young men and they were brilliant preachers, and I said, right now this afternoon we're going on the doors. And do you know what they told me? They weren't gifted for that. Gifted for the platform. Not gifted for the doors. Do you know why? It was too hard work. Now he went from house to house. And that's the teacher. And when we get into homes, it's lovely. You see, our shoes are off, our coats off. We've lost the shine and the starch of professionalism. And then the people can ask us questions. And that's where we learn so much. And beloved, let the teachers go from house to house. Let the preachers go from house to house. Look at that meeting we had on Tuesday night. A little room, or Tuesday morning, a little room packed with people. And we were able to preach the gospel to them. And then they were able to ask us questions. And I had to drag my dear wife away. There were two ladies almost there. Beautiful. There's so much to be done in the homes of God's people. And you know, we can really reach them when we go from house to house. So that's the sphere of the ministry. Now let's look at the effects, and with this I'll close. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, we'll read verse 11 so that we get the connection again. He gave some apostles, verse 11, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting. Now, the word perfecting there is a little incorrect. It should be the preparing or the equipping of the saints. For the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, the operative expression there is for the edifying of the body of Christ. And therefore, these gifts are given so that the body of Christ might be built up and become strong and powerful. Now, we have to be honest in our assessment of the body today. It is sick, dreadfully sick, and weak, and anemic. We all know that. We have to tell ourselves, in certain parts of the Western world, the church is right in Babylon. Right in it. Now, these gifts were given so that there might be an edifying, the building up, the unifying too of the body of Christ, so that we might become strong and virile for God. Now, can you see what would happen if God raised up these ministries in a local church and they functioned? That local church would be an expression of the body that was strong and powerful for God. And then more, verse 13. If we see unity in verse 12, we see maturity in verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith. Now, we have theological problems here. I'll just share you with you. The unity of the faith could refer to the embodiment of Christian doctrine that marks the faith. As you know, the faith does not always depend upon that which God gives to us to put our trust in Christ. Sometimes it refers to the embodiment of Christian doctrine. It could refer to that till we all come in the unity of the embodiment of Christian doctrine. Personally, I believe that the word faith here means faith, that our faith might be strengthened. I know there's the and the injunction there, but I believe it follows on. And of the knowledge, that means the full knowledge of the Son of God. So these gifts are given to us so that our faith might be strengthened, so that we might come into the full acquired knowledge of the Son of God. Marvelous, isn't it? So that as these gifts function in the church, as we are being under godly instruction, as the teachers and the preachers now are filled with the Spirit, the body is becoming strong and God's people are being equipped with knowledge so that they have an understanding of the Son of God. But more. You will notice now in verse 13, it's not so much knowledge, it's maturity. You go on and see this, till we all come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge, that's the full knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto a matured man, and that matured man is seen unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, what does that word fullness mean? It simply means that you're matured, you're filled out with Christ. Just as he says that we might be filled with all the fullness of God, and that means that we might be filled out with God, and that secondly it means that we might be filled out with the presence of God. I've used this illustration before. Perhaps I may be given permission to use it again. It's very difficult sometimes when you're constantly on video and tape not to repeat yourself, but I've got to do that right now. I stayed once in a house where there were two sons. One was about 21 and he weighed 18 stone. Now you may find this hard to believe, there wasn't an ounce of fat on him. In fact, sometimes he frightened me when I looked at him. He was massive and the weights he picked up were horrifying. His brother was much younger, a boy about 12 or 13, and he was an absolute weed. You could almost see the bones sticking out of his flesh, and could he eat? I'm sure of this, he had the bottomless pit there. And I kept looking at these two boys, I couldn't understand it. Both from the same family, both with the same genes in them. And one day the mother must have got cross with me, eyeing them up and down. And she says, I know what you're thinking of, Mr. Brandon. I said, what's that? You're looking at him and you're looking at him and saying, how did they both come from the same family? I said, that's right. Well, she says, I'll tell you. When he was 13, he was a weed like him. And you watch this one shoot up when he's 14. And when he's 20, he'll be as big as him. You see, that one's filled out. He hasn't. He has filled out. You know, dear friends, there's some skinny Christians among us. You know what I mean? We're weak and skinny. We haven't been filled out with the fullness of Christ. And the reason why these ministries are given to us is that we might come into that matured man so that we might be filled up with Christ, both in the church and individually. Can you now see the beauty of a local church? But more. It speaks not only of unity, not only of maturity, but it speaks of stability. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. That means when the Judaizers came along, we would know what to do with them. When the Gnostic teachers came along, we would immediately recognize their teaching. And how we need that today. God's people are carried about with every doctrine. Why? Because the teachers are not doing their work in the church. But more. I want you to note now the objectivity. But speaking the truth in love may grow up unto him in all things which is the head, even Christ. Now then, you will notice this, that Paul had a wonderful knowledge of anatomy and physiology. The sensory nerves in your body all go up. And here Paul is starting and he's showing to us that all the members right from the feet should be moving up toward the head. In other words, they're not looking at the prophets, they're not looking at the evangelists, they're not looking at the pastors, they're not looking at the prophets and the apostles. Oh no, they haven't got their eye on them. The gifts are given in such a wonderful way that all the members are looking to Christ and they're saying this, isn't he wonderful? He's the head. He's controlling all. And everybody's moving up to Christ. That's why you see one man ministry is so wrong. It surrounds a person. But the ministries of the risen Christ cause us to look away from the person to Christ. But more. If you look at verse 16, and with this I close. For whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto edifying itself in love. And therefore, the reason why these glorious gifts are given is for multiplicity. And that means the body might increase and be edified in love. And do you know what that means? That not only does the body move up to the head, but it moves out and out. One church is formed, then another, then another, then another. And none of these churches become sectarian, but they all move up to the head. And there is this glorious increase of love. Beloved, can you understand why I said right at the beginning, we need the restored presence of God back? Can you understand now what I meant when I said, let's pray that God will start a fire? Do you know, I believe this, and I want to close after this remark, that we've got to learn church life all over again, haven't we? We've got to relearn it. May God give us the grace and the humility to bow before God and say, oh Lord, we've utterly failed. So few of our churches are like this. And as we are broken before the Lord, He'll pick up the pieces and He'll remake us. And may it be before the Lord comes, there will be some real expressions of a New Testament church in Brisbane. Let us pray. Lord, we do pray that Thou wilt begin to open our eyes to see the beauty, the loveliness of a New Testament church established in a permissive society. O God, we pray that Thou wilt not establish churches that we call by names, even the name brethren. We pray that Thou wilt establish churches that conform to Christ and find Him as the center. Him as the Lord, that we may see churches of God being raised up that will bring glory to Thy name, that will extend the kingdom of God, so that we might see multiplication in our time. Lord, grant it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.